How crippled were you before you came to know the power of Jesus Christ in your life? What have you experienced of the strength of the shackles of sin holding you back and imprisoning you? The destruction of its bondage in your life. Breaking up your relationships. Your relationship with God. Hurting your relationship with other people because of pride. Because of selfishness. How has lust and anger and anxiety imprisoned you? How have you wrestled against the forces of evil, against the power of Satan, against the temptation of this world? How have you been kept outside of God's place of blessing? And how can you identify today with this layman's experience that we are going to study here in Acts chapter 3? Can we sense his desperation, his brokenness, his just pitiful existence of him trying to just maintain an existence with no hope, seemingly, of deliverance? Can we identify with that in the spiritual sense of where we have been or where we still are? Maybe there is some area of our life that still we haven't yielded over to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we still have some area where we're in bondage to sin and we're not experiencing the freedom and the deliverance and the help, the healing that God wants us to have. That's why this miracle in Acts chapter 3 should be so exciting to us today, because it shows the power of God at work, the awesome power of Jesus Christ who heals broken people in spectacular fashion. That's what this passage is all about, for us to come face to face with God at work, the awesome power of Jesus Christ, healing people who are broken as you want to be. You make someone, and imagine them to be as broke as they can possibly be. They're not too broken for Christ to intervene and to heal and to restore to healthy function. So as we study the transformation of this pitiful cripple who's leading such a poor quality of life and has so many issues to wrestle with, we need to see and remember our own spiritual conversion. We need to praise the Lord for his amazing grace at work in our lives. We need to have compassion for those around us who are not just broken physically, but who are broken spiritually, who are about to enter into an eternity separated from God in the bondage of sin. Now, Acts chapter 2 prepared us for these miracles that took place in the early church through the apostles. You remember, back in verse 43, if you look in chapter 2, verse 43, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We looked at that last week. Well, here we have one of these miracles singled out for special treatment and focus. Again, something that was done not by all the believers, but through the apostles. And something that had a sign characteristic to it, to verify the glory of Jesus Christ, the veracity of this new message of the gospel, and to authenticate the messengers and the ministry that now was taking place in this New Testament church. This miracle also, I think, was selected because as we're going to see in subsequent weeks, the church is now going through a transformation from enjoying great favor with all the people, which is what we saw at the end of chapter 2, to now they're going to start to be this strong opposition on the part of Jewish leaders. These things that are taking place in the Jewish temple location, which is where the setting is for this particular healing, that's at the heart of the establishment of the Jewish hierarchy of religious leadership. And they're the ones who have the most contention with this new movement that centers around giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's going to be opposition, there's going to be persecution and conflict that's going to develop. But we have to remember that the impact of these signs and miracles, these picture parables that are given to us, go far beyond the physical. They have spiritual implications in terms of the picture that God wants us to see. So this healing is in the physical realm, and yet we want to look particularly at the spiritual realm, and how it is that the awesome power of Jesus Christ can heal broken people in the spiritual realm in spectacular fashion as well. Now, just to outline chapter 3, as we look at the first 10 verses this morning, we're going to look at this healing by the power of Christ and the actual miracle itself. And then we'll move on next week, verses 11 to 16, and we'll look at preaching the glory of Christ. How this was the opportunity to gain the people's attention, to get a big crowd together, and to proclaim to them the glory of Jesus Christ. And then we'll finish in verses 17 to 26, where the offering is made, that call to repentance, to turn to Jesus Christ, the offering of that blessing that can come to all of those who would truly respond to the gospel message. So there's the healing by the power of Christ, the preaching of the glory of Christ, and then the offering of the blessing of Christ is how chapter 3 is structured. But we begin in verse 1 with the occasion itself, where it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour," the hour of prayer. We see Peter and John coupled together many times in the gospel settings. They apparently were very close ministers and partners in the gospel ministry. And it's, again, we see that whole focus of partnership in ministry. That as Jesus sent people out, he sent them out two by two, in teams of two, to do their proclamation of the message of the gospel and the message of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus sent them out two by two. Even at the level of the apostles, the leaders that Christ had poured his life into and had done the most to prepare them to take places of leadership, they still functioned in a team type of ministry setting as opposed to individually. So Peter and John, they were starting off as partners in the fishing business. Luke chapter 5, verse 10. So they had a lot of experience in the business, in the secular realm, in the realm of hard work and the hard knocks of life and the pressures of everyday existence. They had a lot of experience together in all different settings. But they were ones that had worked together to prepare the last Passover for Jesus, Luke chapter 22, verse 8. They were the ones who we saw running to the tomb together on that first Easter Sunday morning. We saw them running and discovering that Jesus had arisen as he had promised. And we see them together in that setting. We're going to see them later on in the book of Acts, being sent to the Samaritans, to a difficult group for Jews to reach out to, and yet for them to overcome prejudices, for them to understand that the gospel invitation was a universal invitation, and for them to be ministering together in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, as they brought the gospel message to the Samaritans. But here in Acts chapter 2 and 3, we see them filled with the Holy Spirit. We see them, they're certainly not competing as to who's the greatest amongst them, as the apostles had wrestled with that, we've seen in earlier studies. Now they're humbly serving Christ together, going about the activities of the pattern of life that would be consistent with the disciple of Jesus Christ. And here we see the priority of corporate worship and prayer in their lives and ministry. They took the time, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. They had known this practice as Jews. They had known the custom of assembling at the temple for there was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and there were really those two times, and then a time later on of prayers as well. There were probably 3 times during the day that were set aside for prayers, and they were accustomed to making it a priority in their life that when it came to offering up worship to God and offering up their prayers, that this was something that was the lifeblood spiritually that they could not neglect. And so we see them faithfully fulfilling these spiritual duties. I don't know if any of you have ever had the privilege of being in a fellowship context where you had the opportunity to have a daily prayer meeting. And we don't have that in our lives, unless you have something in a work relationship, or maybe that is something you have opportunity for. I mean, in women's groups as moms, it'd be very difficult to get together on a daily basis, unless maybe in homeschool teaching, maybe there's an opportunity to see moms a little more frequently. But I know it's in college we had that opportunity, because there's a setting that's, you know, you're taken outside the normal course of life. You're plunked down together in a setting, and as believers in our Christian fellowship group at Princeton, we had the opportunity to have a daily time of devotional and a prayer time together. And it was a great bonding experience in terms of fellowship. It was a great time of worship and a great time of petitioning, of intercession for others and bringing needs before God. And it was a tremendous privilege, but it's something that we don't get to experience very often. And here, we see Peter and John in this setting here. They're involved in this context of partnership and ministry and of expressing the priority they have for corporate worship and prayer. Now we look at verses 2 to 3. We get into this tremendous miracle here. We're going to focus, first of all, on this cripple himself and look at his hopeless resignation. He had a sense of, I just want to sustain my existence as best I can. He certainly didn't have any great expectation in terms of being healed. That was not as he went about this day's activity, as his friends brought him and set him up, propped him up at the gate here. He certainly didn't enter into that day with any type of expectation that his status in life was now going to be elevated and he was going to receive such privilege and blessing. He was at the bare minimum of just trying to sustain life physically. He was broken. He was in the context of those broken people who have resigned themselves to a miserable existence and recognize that that's his lot in life, having to deal with that. However bitter he might have been, however despondent, it doesn't really say in terms of what his attitudes were and how it was impacting him or whether he was handling it fairly well. But he certainly represents brokenness, both from a physical standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint. His was a life-dominating brokenness. It wasn't something that was temporary. It wasn't something where he had a hope that he could do something to deliver himself, or that his friends could offer something, or that there was some cure out there for his crippled legs. Because we see from chapter 4, verse 22, where it looks back at this incident, he says, the man had been more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And we see that this condition was congenital, was one from birth. It wasn't something where he had been experiencing the use of his limbs in a healthy fashion for a certain number of years so he could contrast. He never knew what it was like to have a normal, healthy, functioning existence. He had been born in this way, and how parallel this is to the doctrine of original sin and of total depravity, of how we are born into this life in a state of sin and of separation from our Heavenly Father, of brokenness in terms of being fractured, not having a healthy existence, but being dominated by sin and by wickedness. And so he is one that gives us a little picture of what it means to really be in a hopeless type of situation. His situation is the farthest you can imagine from being self-sufficient. You have all the people that like to, they don't want to have to depend on other people. Think of how difficult it is for you to ask someone for help in just the smallest area of life. You know, we struggle with that because of our pride of reaching out and saying, well, I really need help. I can't do this on my own. I need somebody to help. He needed help every day to get from point A to point B. When it came time to do any simple function of life, he needed help to go from point A to point B. He was totally dependent. And he lived in a day and age where you didn't have electric wheelchairs and things that would be accessorized to give him some freedom of movement. And you didn't have handicap accessible ramps to different places. And you had him as being a tremendous liability to his family, to his friends. He knew what a liability he was. He didn't bring anything to the party. He brought negative burden and liability because of his brokenness. And that's how it impacted those around him. He knew nothing of health and of fitness. He was fortunate to have some friends or family to help him out, but I'm sure their resources long ago had been exhausted. Whatever it is that they had to be able to contribute to his welfare, to his sustenance, they no longer had that anymore. They needed to have him beg for alms in order to have just enough to get by on some type of subsistence kind of living. And so he represents somebody who's making no contribution to society. He's someone that just is dominated, just like sin is a life-dominating problem that we can't break out of, that we are hopelessly entangled in and ensnared by. He is caught in something that he cannot deliver himself from. Now, He's carried along by his friends, and he's located strategically, but I would say ironically, at this particular gate in the temple. I'd say it's a strategic location. It says they used to set him down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. I think it's strategic because it represented his best opportunity to have people who were in a state of mind to be able to help him out, to show some compassion and mercy, to have something to give. It might have been out of impure motives so that others could see, oh, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and those who used to give of our alms so that they could toot their horn and say, well, look at what I'm doing for someone else. Well, that's fine. Just give me the money. You know, I don't care what your motives are on that. Or it could have been someone from pure motives who come with a heart to worship, and here they would be motivated by love, and they would want to reach out. But day after day, year after year, you have a man who's over 40 years old. And his habit was he needed to be brought here, propped up in this strategic location, so that he could get something in order to carry on in an existence that was a miserable, hopeless existence with no light at the end of the tunnel. He didn't have an operation on Friday coming up that maybe there's some hope that the doctor can do something here, even despite all the frustration. And our son, for 2 years, I mean, you go through 2 years of pain and discomfort and limited function, and yet how much better that situation is than 40 years with no hope in sight that there's going to be any deliverance or change in your physical condition at all. So this was a strategic place for him to be located, but I think it's also an ironic place in terms of picturing how bad off he is, because he is so close to being inside the temple, and yet he's outside of the place of God's blessing from a symbolic standpoint. Where God wants to meet his people and demonstrate his power and his glory and his presence, he has to be just outside of that, close enough so that he can almost smell it, but now you can't go in. You know, and there are these different gates that would separate, you know, whether it's Gentiles that could only go so far, or whether it's women that could go a little bit further through this gate, or whether it's you had to be clean, you couldn't be unclean to go through. There were these different gates, and it's not said with precision as to what particular gate, because we don't have other references to a gate that was called the Beautiful Gate. I think it's mentioned here as the Beautiful Gate to be in paradox, to stand in contrast, to be in an ironical type of juxtaposition, someone who's not beautiful, someone who's crippled, someone who's unclean in the sense of he just represents a miserable existence, and he represents all that's not beautiful. And yet here he is, propped up at the gate Beautiful, so close to the temple and to those who are going into worship, but so far from any place of God's blessing. And that's how it is with those who are lost in sin and in bondage to sin. They can try to get close on their own efforts, and they can try to have people help them, and they can, whatever it is, but it's only the sovereign grace of God and the mercy of God that can extend that hand, that can reach out and can save them, and they need to turn in repentance and faith in order to realize that. And he's in a situation here where it's just so pitiful when you see him propped up at the gate that's called Beautiful. So our culture is full of broken people. It's full of miserable people who are just trying to get through the day. They don't have any prospect that their life's going to turn around or that they're going to have some great change in their status. They're so like this particular individual. Chuck Swindoll, he tells a story, you might have heard this, about a man who went to a psychiatrist. He was extremely depressed. He had this sense of brokenness, and he had this sense of almost wanting to be done with life. And the psychiatrist tried what he could, and he couldn't get him to snap out of it. Maybe he tried our technique of, just stop it! But that didn't work either. So he tried whatever his techniques were, and he finally thought to himself and said, well, I at least got to bring some joy into this man's terrible existence. So he said to the man, well, tonight I want you to go to the circus in town. They have a clown named the Great Rinaldi. He's the funniest clown I've ever seen. Surely, whenever I go there, he lifts my spirit. And, of course, the man turns to him and says, I am the Great Rinaldi. You know, not going to do me any good. This man, you know, that's people in our midst that we rub shoulders with, and we need to have a sense for how broken people are. We need to have a sense for how broken we were. We need to be able to identify with this lame man here to see what it is that the power of Christ has delivered us from. This man had limited expectations. Okay, what he was seeking was not really the right thing in terms of what we would, you need to be seeking deliverance. He didn't have a vision to seek for physical healing and full health. He only had a vision for alms. That was the limited expectation that he had. He went in, his purpose was in order to beg alms. When he saw Peter and John, he began asking to receive alms. He wasn't approaching Peter and John for some great salvation benefit. He wasn't talking about forgiveness of sins. That wasn't what was on his mind. He didn't even recognize his spiritual condition and how serious that was in contrast to his physical needs. The problem with people is they don't even have a sense for what their deepest needs are. They are blind to what they really need. They look at the physical level, and everything revolves around that physical level, and they don't realize the importance of what's eternal, what's unseen, the whole spiritual dynamic and reality. Remember the verses from Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, where Christ criticizes people. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know," here's the state that you're really in. You are wretched. You are miserable, like this poor lame man. You are poor. You're blind. You're naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, the type of spiritual gold that you really need. You don't need money and wealth. You think you've got everything. You need something that you can become rich, and that's the white garments of righteousness. That's what you need because of the ugliness of your sin, that you might clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You need eye salve to anoint your eyes. You're blind. You don't know what your condition is. You don't know what your real needs are. You need eye salve so that you might see. So this individual, he's resigned to his sad state in life, simply looking to sustain his life. And he represents what it is to be hopeless and resigned to just his broken existence. So verses 4 to 8, now we look at the healing power that Peter and John bring. A healing power that doesn't stem from themselves, but a healing power that is them acting on behalf, by the authority of, as a representative of Jesus Christ. The healing power of Jesus Christ that is far more valuable than anything we could imagine. And so this person who's asking for silver and gold really has no concept of how valuable that healing power of Jesus Christ could really be. But the prerequisite for healing is the extension of compassion and of mercy. So we start out in verse 4. It says, Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him. We'll stop right there. Peter and John, as they're going in, see this stream of people. It's a big crowd of people because this is the hour when you got to hustle in and you got to get your spot there for the prayer time. And you got a big crowd going by, and you have this poor man propped up with maybe his hat or maybe his tin cup or whatever he has, trying to make eye contact with those who are going by. You know how that is as you drive by those intersections, and I just avert my eyes, The last thing I want to do is look somebody in the eye and have that uncomfortable sense of, raise a little bit of hope, raise a little bit of expectation on their part. And of course, we're dealing with all the complexity of, what's the legitimacy of this person doing what he's doing? All that is true in this situation, too. There's all these issues. But Peter and John, somehow in the midst of all that's going on, had a sense of a divine appointment here. They had a sense that God was calling them to minister to this individual, and they had a sense of compassion and mercy for this pitiful creature who's sitting there begging. And so, amidst all that's going on, they fix their eyes on this person. Rather than averting their eyes and rather than absolving themselves of getting involved in a messy situation and saying, last thing, I got priorities, I'm a busy person, I've got an agenda, I don't need the interruption, I've got other things I need to do. They were able to take the time and say, I want to extend the compassion and the love that Jesus Christ would extend. He's doing that through me. It's his compassion. It's his tenderness that's flowing through me, and I'm going to reach out to this individual. And so this prerequisite, they go ahead and they go ahead and they fix their gaze, and they require of him, look at us. And he began to give them his attention. And of course, his expectation again was very limited. He expected to receive some material benefit, some little tinkle of silver or gold into his tin cup there. And so they required of him that he respond in some sense, and that he fix gaze on them. But they initiate that interaction, and they engage him in the sense that there's the expectation of some compassion and some mercy that's going to be shown. But we move on to the power of healing itself in verses 6 to 7. That application of authority, that application of the power of Jesus Christ. Peter starts off with that striking, surprising statement that must have caught this beggar man cold and must have just been a lump in his chest. By Peter saying, in the initial thing he says, I do not possess silver and gold. Whoa, that's what I want. I want silver and gold. You've engaged me just to tell me that you don't have silver and gold. How cruel is that? How crushing is that? But Peter follows it up immediately. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. First thing we need to see in these verses is the poverty of wealth. Instead of the riches of wealth, the poverty of wealth. There are so many things that money can't buy. And we know that. Material possessions. You can't take it with you. You know, you can build bigger barns, and what's that going to do for you? Jesus says to the rich man. And here we have the expectation by this man that silver and gold would meet some of his needs. And yet Peter and John somehow are bankrupt in that commodity that the world deals in and that the world deems to be so valuable. Because Peter knows what's really valuable. He knows how valuable the power of Jesus Christ is, and that it's infinitely beyond the power of silver and gold. It's interesting that as prominent as these two apostles were, they had not enriched themselves in terms of their early ministry at the expense of those who were in need in Jerusalem. We had just seen how they had pooled their resources together in a way to sacrificially meet the needs of other people. Peter and John were involved in meeting the needs of other people as well. They were not stockpiling silver and gold. They were not exploiting other people and using ministry for selfish gain for themselves. They were ones who were sacrificially, by example, taking the leadership to show that just as Jesus Christ came to empty himself of all of his riches, to become poor for our sake, so that we might become rich through him. That's the example that they were demonstrating as well. So they have nothing. They have no silver and gold to offer. I would always say, and I've said this to many people, when you look at famous evangelists and people on TV and people that have these big ministries, follow the money. Chase down the money. Look at the lifestyle that these people are living. If they're asking some poor widow in Toledo to give her last $20, and they're living in some huge mansion, and they're surrounded by servants, who's serving whom? You know, who really is being a servant leader in the gospel ministry? Follow the money, because they should have a similar testimony. They might have something, but they don't have a lot. They shouldn't have a lot in terms of silver and gold. And that's certainly the testimony of the ones who were leaders in the New Testament church. So just be wise to that, because it seems to me that people are so easily taken in by counterfeits and by spiritual frauds who are exploiting people in that sense. So what was important to the apostles was not silver and gold. It was that they had something to offer. They understood the power of the gospel of the grace of God. And that what they had to offer was a free gift. That it wasn't something that you could earn by works. It wasn't something that you merited by your condition. Oh, you need to be some beautiful person. You need to be a mover and shaker in order to get this. You need to be some kind of elite status for you to be favored with being included in the Christian family. No, this was for the down and outers. This was for everybody. This was especially those who sense their broken condition, their lostness. This free gospel, this grace of God was available universally and was something that they recognized they had to offer. They were a channel, a conduit. They were an instrument of God to be able to say, I know how valuable this is, and I'm bringing this to you, and I'm making this offer that hopefully you will see the value and the preciousness of it, and you will respond to what you really need. Proverbs 8 talks about the wisdom of God, how valuable the wisdom of God is. Sell all that you have. Go and mine for it. Plumb for it. You know, work hard for it. Whatever you can, pursue with your life the wisdom that comes from God, because it so far outstrips anything in a material sense. Now, we're going to find later on in chapter 3 that faith played a role in this. Verse 16, it says, on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. We'll have to discuss at that time when we get there, is that the faith of this man in terms of that faith being stirred up? Certainly the man came to saving faith, because he ends up praising God, he ends up worshiping God, he ends up in what seems to be a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, you know, is it the faith of John and Peter here that's evident, or is it the faith that's being brought forward here and initiated as God brings this person to true repentance? But what's emphasized in our passage here, verses 1 to 10, is not the faith aspect, but what's emphasized is the authority and the power that are associated with the name of Jesus Christ. Think of your name, and think of how people know you. It's the mark of identification. You know, when you give somebody that name, and you write that name on a check, and that name signifies, I'm good for it. That name says, okay, that money that's in that bank account, it's yours, because I put that John Hancock on that check, and that name represents everything about me. It's all tied up with my reputation. And in the Hebrew context, of course, the name had a lot to do with your physical and spiritual attributes and characteristics. All of your attributes and characteristics, you would have a name that might be tied to some characteristic that represented you. A name signified much more than just a arbitrary identification. It signified the essence of who you really are. And so in the name of Jesus, it's like an ambassador being sent by the power with the delegated authority representing Jesus Christ. Peter wanted to make it plain, I'm not doing this by my own power. And that's what he had to combat later on as he gets into his sermon. We see he's got to combat the notion that, oh, you think it's something special that I had, that I could make this happen. He says, that's not the point of this. The point is that it's Jesus Christ, the one that you put to death, the one that rose again, the one that's now exalted at the right hand of God, ascended to the right hand of God, who's active and alive in the affairs of men, who's building his church, who's doing this work right now. We are his instruments as the body of Jesus, but it is the head, Jesus, who's governing this, making this happen. Willingness to be. And so it all has to do with the power and the authority of Jesus. Just as in the incident where Jesus commanded Lazarus, who was dead. And he said, as he went to that grave and he had the women that were weeping and he had that mourning type of processional there, and you had that whole context where everybody was in a state of mourning. And Jesus went to that tomb where Lazarus, who was dead, lay there rotting. And he said, come forth. And he gave that command, just like the command is issued here. Walk. It's a command that says, you don't have that capability, but God has transformed you from death to life in the limbs there of your legs. He's transformed them from death to life to give you the ability to walk and to stand up. The nature of this healing is similar to all the signs and wonders that we see in the New Testament. It's something, first of all, that's divinely initiated. It's a sovereign miracle. It's done according to God's timetable, a miracle that has his purpose in mind as what it signifies and why he does it when he does it. It's a sovereignly initiated miracle, not something that is done on the basis of human initiation. There's no contribution on the part of the broken person. It's not that this man with these limbs is saying, well, let me do a few exercises here, or let me try and contribute in some way. He has nothing at all to contribute in order to rising up to walk. And just like Lazarus had nothing, and just like we bring nothing in terms of salvation, we're not cooperating with God and bringing something to the table. We are bankrupt. We are in a lost condition. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive by grace through faith. So there's no contribution on the part of the broken person. It happens immediately, suddenly, often unexpectedly. It doesn't take a long period of time. This is not some 7-week course of regimen that's being prescribed for this lame man. He does not have to go through some ritualistic type of set of exercises. This is something that God does immediately and suddenly and all at once in an unexpected fashion. And then it's a miracle, it's a healing that is complete, it's lasting, it sticks. It's not something where you wonder where, if I go and look at this guy 2 days down the road, you know, was this some momentary, you know, thing that just rolled over him and now he's back in the state that he was. No, there's no return to the previous condition. There's a deliverance that's lasting, that sticks, that's complete. John MacArthur writes, when God decides to do a supernatural miracle, if you want to check him in the Word of God, you'll find they always had four characteristics, these four that I mentioned. They were sovereign, they were supernatural, they were sudden, and they were completely sufficient. The proof that this healing was genuine, verse 8, it shows his complete restoration to full health and functioning. It says, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. I mean, that's impossible for someone who's had an operation and has just been 2 months laid up with something. They're not doing this, even though they've walked all their lives. Here's someone who, 40 years, never used these muscles. Didn't have any muscles. Again, he was dead weight. Have you ever carried someone just dead weight? You know, we had a nephew that had spina bifida. He had spina bifida. It was such a severe case that he was such dead weight that his limbs constantly were being broken, being fractured. He was in such pain, you had to set these legs and put them in casts, and he couldn't use his limbs. He was wheelchair-bound, had no use of his legs at all. Finally, the solution the doctors recommended was to amputate his legs above the knee because they were useless to him. Those legs were just dead weight. There was nothing they were going to contribute. They were dragging down his quality of life to the point where he just was in pain because of it. He lived a miserable physical existence. And if you think of someone who has no use of those physical limbs at all, and yet he had the opportunity for spiritual life. He had the opportunity to know Jesus. And it was difficult because of the level of his understanding to know really where he was. But here you have, but in this case, you have someone who, you know, the proof is he can leap up. He tests this out. He doesn't just get up and walk. He gets up and puts a little extra stress on things and says, I'm going to leap. He's so excited. The exuberance of someone, just like spiritually, the exuberance of someone coming to know Jesus for the first time in their life. We don't want to quell that enthusiasm, that exuberance. You don't see Peter and John sort of, whoa, cool down here, man. Let's not get so excited. You know, there's people watching. We don't want this to be a spectacle. Let's do things decently and in order here. We don't want, you know, we don't want there to be some kind of a big row here. You know, you don't see Peter and John trying to quell that enthusiasm. And there should be exuberance. There should be joy that's in the extreme because of what has happened in the deliverance that Jesus Christ has brought about. And so you see that it's not just physical healing that takes place, but there's emotional, there's spiritual healing and health that takes place because his rejoicing now is such that he's fully able to participate in worship and praise. He says he entered the temple. The one who had been left outside the temple, who couldn't get in, who was excluded from that place of God's blessing, now we see him entering the temple and participating in worship and in prayer. He's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. We see the proof of the genuineness of this healing. So we've seen the brokenness, that resignation to the broken state, and then we've seen the healing power of Jesus Christ and how valuable it is above and beyond anything that we can imagine. Silver or gold, we could walk out of this and we testify to other people. Silver and gold, we're not the richest people around. You know, we just aren't. But we've got something that is of supreme value to offer. And it's not just words on a page. It's not just I bring you the four spiritual laws that are somehow, you know, removed from me personally. What I have to offer, the testimony, the witness that we have to offer, pertains to our life. God has transformed me from someone who was prideful, from someone who was scared and anxious and selfish, to someone that can now bring blessing to others. We need to give a testimony that relates to how the power of God has impacted our lives and what God has done in our community and in our church and for us personally. We need to bring that testimony and word of explanation and tie it back to who Jesus Christ is, not just some arbitrary recitation from a theological standpoint of who Jesus is. Yes, we need content about who Jesus is, but we need, from a witnessing testimony standpoint, we need to tie that in to what he's done for us personally, how we've experienced that power. And so in verses 9 to 10, we see the hallelujah impact. The power of God gets people's attention, points people not to ourselves, but points people to the good works speak of God and glorify God in terms of the power, gets him all the praise and the recognition and the attention. Here, it brings about the opportunity for Peter to deliver that sermon where he's going to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ to them. And he's going to prepare them for that offer of salvation and that command to repent and to turn and to come into right relationship with Jesus Christ. But here, in verses 9 to 10, we see the hallelujah impact on this formerly lame man, the one now who's leaping like a deer. Regarding the transformation, it says in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. There's no confusion about what took place here. There's no doubt. There's no trumped up phony miracle that, you know, could possibly be claimed here. That it was evident as to what had happened. And the people gathered and they're speaking to one another, and there's this great attraction now as they're able to physically see what had transpired. And they as well remembered the predicament. It says they were taking note of him. But yeah, he's the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple begging alms. I know who he was. I know what his former state was like. I can remember it. It wasn't that. It's the same day. This morning he was like this, and then after 3 p.m., he's like this. You know, the transformation was so immediate, it was so evident and visible that they could remember his former predicament, and it was easy for them to recognize what had happened. And so their reaction was to react with wonder and amazement, with awe. It says they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. There's wonder and amazement that God brings through his work in nature. Romans 1 talks about just from looking at nature, people should be astounded. There should be that attraction and attention that God gets because of his power, his glory, and his sovereignty. And these things are known by just looking at the things that are created around us. And so from creation, God creates this sense of wonder and awe. But then, in healing miracles, like we see the apostles doing here, God creates this sense of wonder and amazement and awe, and he gathers attention so that he can deliver his message to the heart of people. But then, there's that same wonder and amazement that should come from changed lives today. You know, people might say, well, you know, well, we feel kind of gypped. You know, we're not living at the time of the apostles. We don't have the apostles running around in our midst and doing selected miracles like this where we can go, wow, I'm going to get my friend. I'm going to tell my friend about, look at what God did. Wow. Well, look at what God does all the time in the church age right now in transforming the lives of people. And that's where we need to get this sense of wonder and amazement that would be this hallelujah impact in the lives of other people. So what mighty works do you see Jesus doing in your lives right today? Do you see Jesus doing in our church context? What are the mighty works that Jesus is doing? The awesome power of Jesus Christ, we know, it heals broken people in spectacular fashion. And that should be our expectation. We shouldn't be those that have limited expectations like this man did. We shouldn't be people that are blind to the real needs that people have. We should be able to sense the brokenness in people. And we should be able to see that what needs to be applied is that offer of, I don't have silver and gold, But what I have, I'm going to come give to you and offer to you that grace that is available. And you're not so far gone that you're outside this grace and God can't rescue you. God made this lame man walk. Whatever problem you have is not something that's beyond what God can solve. So people might be resigned to living in bondage to sin in some area of their life. But you can't imagine, you're not like Humpty Dumpty that, you know, all the king's men couldn't put them back together again. No! The Lord can do what He wants in terms of restoration and help and bringing full functionality. So we need to be rejoicing. We need to be leaping, not restraining our joy, not cautioning people to be, hey, let's, you know, be a little reserved about this. We need to be much more expressive than we are emotionally in order to really communicate our praise and our worship to God and give Him the glory for the awesome power that He demonstrates to us. Let's pray.